Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you how encouraged we've been through the reading of the word and through the hymns that we've sung regarding our place before you. We ask now that you would bless the reading of the word to our hearts that we might be instructed further in the faith. And in particular, as we give our attention to the preaching of the word, we ask that your spirit would give us teachable hearts, that he would cause us to revere the word and cause us to grow in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And as we come to the end of John's first epistle, I think we can assume that there were some last words, and those last words he spoke by the apostle are going to bear the same tenderness, the same concern for this first generation congregation as we've seen in other chapters. We're going to see that the closing words of this letter reveal once again some of the primary concerns addressed by John previously. His aim continues to be, of course, the equipping of these believers to face a hostile world as the saints of God. John stresses again the incompatibility between sin and a profession of faith. All in all, there is much encouragement in these last few verses, so please turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. My intention is to work through this last passage verse by verse as we consider the last thoughts on the apostle's mind as he concluded this letter. As I indicated already, based upon the date of this epistle and the experiences of the apostle, it is likely that the apostle never again addressed this particular group of believers. We know that John has expressed fatherly concern for those Christians, so these final words should be studied in that light, the light of an elderly apostle, knowing that this time, his time is coming to an end, but wanting to do all he could to help these people of Christ endure honorably. To begin with, note that once again John speaks of confidence as he writes to these Christians. Earlier, he told them that they could know that they have eternal life, as the Savior promised. In verse 14, you'll notice he now addresses another topic, but also presents it as a matter concerning which believers may have certainty. Keep in mind that we're reading words sent to Christians of the first century, the first generation of those to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of their faith, they had experienced persecution. They had experienced serious internal disruption. And this had, no doubt, caused a great deal of consternation for these people. Consider again how and why John speaks with such certainty as he tells these Christians that they can know that they are born again. They can be certain that they belong to God no matter what they experience or what they might hear. And consequently, as John declares, they may have complete confidence in their communion with God in prayer. That is, they should be encouraged by the fact that they are no longer enemies of God, but are loved by him. And in that position, their Heavenly Father welcomes their petitions. As a quick aside, I want to point out that there is a contrast occurring in this context. The contrast is between what these Christians were experiencing, things that challenged their faith daily, things that tempted them to reconsider on the one hand, and on the other, John's many comments about confidence and certainty in the Christian faith. He is speaking to people whose very lives are at risk because of the gospel, And yet, as you study this epistle, you see that it is anything but a signal to retreat or a warning of defeat to come. It's just the opposite. The key to understanding this contrast between conflict and confidence, persecution and perseverance, is the teaching that John has supplied to this epistle. His teaching has been simple, straightforward, impossible to misinterpret. If you love Christ, he says over and over again, if you belong to Christ, if he abides in you and you abide in him, you will live according to his commandments. You will show the reality of your faith and your conduct. And that's why John speaks with such certainty and why he can encourage the readers to have the same kind of assurance. Knowing that you belong to God, he has taught, it's not a matter of hoping and then waiting to find out one day. If you obey the commands of God, you belong to him. And therefore, nothing that you face, nothing that you hear, is of such weight that it can undo the certainty with which these people could embrace the gospel and go forward living according to the gospel, knowing that they were numbered among God's people. They knew that because of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They would be marked by devotion to the will of God. Now, returning to our text, I want to read verses 14 and 15 again. John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." Now, statements like this have led some professing believers to a completely unsubstantiated conclusion, namely, that whatever they ask of God, he's bound to grant. That is not even close to what the scripture means by such declarations. Jesus, I'll remind you, made similar declarations during his earthly ministry. He spoke of receiving whatever we requested from God. However, in the context of those types of assertions from the Savior, there are always qualifiers. One is that our prayer must be made according to the will of God. And the other is that our prayer must be made in faith or made with belief. And John's saying the same thing here. When we ask God for that which is according to his will, we can be sure that he hears us. That makes sense. And John uses a word here that's translated confidence, and it's a word that means boldness or freedom in communication. It refers to something that is done or said based upon an assurance of it being correct and necessary. In essence, therefore, John guarantees that when believers ask God for something according to his will, they can be assured that God will listen. Now, let's be sure we realize that this verse does not provide us with a way of forcing God to grant our desires. It's meant to be an encouragement, and as John states, a source of confidence as we serve God. To know that God stands ready to help us accomplish that which he has commanded should embolden us, should give us courage, especially when we encounter the opposition of the world and our own sinful inclinations. In fact, it's during those very times when we are attempting to please God by obeying his will that this kind of promise regarding our prayers is so vital. It is easy to become discouraged when you try to live for God's glory in a world that does not want anything to do with him or his laws. Praying for perseverance, therefore, praying for boldness, praying for the opportunity to bear witness to Christ, praying for the strength to overcome temptation, praying for the restraint of our enemies. These are all things that are part of God's will. When you pray for those things in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of trying to live for God in an honorable fashion, you pray for those things, and this is part of God's will. And John assures you, you can have the confidence that when you pray according to God's will, you pray for God to do the things he says he wants to do and will do, he will answer. Think about the Great Commission. Would we not expect God to answer our prayers when we seek his help in accomplishing that which Christ commanded? Do we know what Christ commanded? Do we know what he wants us to do? Do we know what this world is supposed to look like with his people as they labor? Yes. So we pray for those things to come to pass. Or consider something more personal, but just as essential, such as God's commands to us to live holy lives. In the grand goal of discipling the nations and in the daily request, the quest to live free from sin, we should confidently anticipate the assistance of God when we ask for it. This teaching from John, once again, is not meant to lead you to the conclusion that God is some kind of cosmic vending machine. It is given to you so that you may know that God listens to his children when they pray. He seeks to bless you. He seeks to cause you to prosper in the way. If we simply look at the state of the world today, compared with its character during the days of Christ's ministry, what do you conclude? Well, you see ample proof that God has listened to the prayers of his people over the centuries as they've asked for help to achieve the task commanded by Christ. The church has grown in maturity. The church has grown in expanse. What began with a handful of disciples has become the most influential force in history. Why? Because it pleased God to answer the prayers of his people who were laboring here in this sinful world. Similarly, if you look at the state of your life compared to what it was several years ago or when you first began to walk with the Lord, you will again see plenty of proof that God has answered your prayers. Your prayers for continuing sanctification. Your prayers for help during temptation. What Christian would deny that God has helped them when they prayed for understanding or patience or the strength to endure? I asked God to give me an understanding of Scripture, but he refused. I asked God to help me resist temptation, but he refused. How silly that is. God answers the petitions we raise that are grounded in our sure belief and our sure trust in him. Those that are meant to see his holy will accomplished. It would be senseless to expect otherwise. What kind of relationship would we have with God if, when we prayed according to what he has ordained and we prayed in faith, he simply ignored it or denied our appeal? As I said before, John's teaching is not a means of getting whatever we want from God. Prayer is a vital element in our relationship with God, and it is to be cherished, and it's to be utilized with reverence. It is a means that he has given us to converse with him and to express our burdens and our hopes. It's a gift of the greatest privilege. And as such, prayer should be seen as a cherished blessing from God, one, of course, which we depend upon daily. As John continues, you'll notice that he gives an example of praying according to God's will. In this case, we're looking at verse 16. In this case, however, it's not a prayer or something for something personal, but for someone else. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I want to note that John has provided instruction concerning sin in every chapter in this letter. And now he adds to his previous words as he speaks of sin and death, prayer and forgiveness. It seems obvious that when John speaks of a brother, he is referring to those who are part of this Christian community. This part of the teaching is simple. When members of a Christian group or a community or a congregation notice that a brother or a sister is falling into sin or in danger of stumbling, the expected reaction is not shunning or criticism, and certainly not gossip. The expected response from the people of God is prayer. Prayer to God on behalf of that fellow believer. Our first reaction should be one of concern and desire for rescue. But the curious thing about this verse is that John distinguishes between a sin not leading to death and a sin leading to death. Now, our understanding of this contrast will be helped if we remember what the apostle has said earlier. Let me take you back to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, assuming that John is being consistent in his thinking about such terms as life and death, we have to conclude that he's not thinking about physical death in our present passage. He's referring to spiritual death, as he has previously noted. He has contrasted spiritual death with eternal life in identifying that which separates the believer from the unbeliever. And so here I believe that John is referring to the false teachers that had troubled this congregation previously. He has condemned them forcefully, you'll remember, in earlier passages. The false teachers were enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel, obstacles to the progress of the church. They have rejected Christ and have aligned themselves with the forces of hell itself against heaven. It seems, given the context of this epistle, that this is the most likely interpretation of John's words. Believers were to pray for one another, but they were not to pray for the well-being of false teachers. They were not to pray that God would prosper them. That would certainly be contrary to God's revealed will. They were not to pray for those, for the welfare of those who have identified themselves as antichrists, as he has defined it earlier. John says those folks, those people, those enemies of Christ, are abiding in death. And in death they would remain because they rejected God's means of reconciliation. They were marked by a lack of that one characteristic that John says, and says repeatedly, is indisputable evidence of being a child of God, namely obedience. They were rebels, and they were to be rejected as rebels against God and the gospel. After declaring that all sin is unrighteousness, in verse 17, we are returned to an issue covered by John earlier, which is the incompatibility, once again, of faith and sin. Those who have been born again, verse 18, he states, do not sin because that person is kept by Christ himself. And since John has returned to the subject, I need to restate something that I said before. John is not teaching that perfection is the only state that God will accept. He is teaching that we do not engage in habitual sin. That's the certain characteristic of someone born again. Sin, the kind of sin of which a person refuses to exercise control or refuses to seek to control. That kind of behavior is a certain indicator that regeneration has not taken place. If regeneration has occurred, then the child of God will not spend his life repeating sins against God and therefore is secure from the power of the evil one. You'll notice he says, or reminds us of the teaching of Scripture here, and that is that the devil has been rendered powerless by Christ. Satan is a subject to the will of God, just like every other created being. The story of Job illustrates that truth. Remember that Satan could not afflict Job in the least without God's permission. This is an amazing blessing when you realize that the whole world, verse 19, lies in the power of the evil one. We are secure, however, not because the devil has no power, John just said he does, because God's power is greater. Satan is certainly active in this world. He does exercise a qualified control over it. This world is a fallen environment. The devil is the ruler of darkness. But to say that the world lies in the power of the devil is not a declaration of God's weakness or inability to subdue the devil or to protect his own children. As we should expect, John connects what he has been saying about our knowledge and spiritual safety to the work of the Savior, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. This is yet another declaration regarding the nature of our redemption. Salvation comes through Christ and only through Christ. Likewise, knowledge of our spiritual condition and our need, knowledge of God and of his plan for our deliverance, all rest, therefore, in the God-man. This is why we assert that salvation is all of grace, all of God. As we abide in Christ, John adds, we are abiding in the one who personifies truth and who is the only resource of truth for mankind. In him, we will not be deceived, but we will have discernment. And with that discernment, we will serve the Lord. And above all else, John emphasizes again the fact that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, verse 21. And with that, the apostle, like a loving and concerned father, gives us one last exhortation. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now here's a warning against the most prevalent threat in the lives of these first century Christians. This culture was saturated with idolatry. And not just in the typical sense of the term, that is, not just by the worship of figures carved by the hands of men. As a belief system, idolatry corroded every facet of first century culture. The ability to think and reach conclusions properly is affected, you see, according to the worldview that we hold. We are all at the mercy of the beings that do as they please with us. But mankind, according to this perspective, lives to please himself and thereby restrain the goodness of God and the things that have been revealed to this world. And idolatry, of course, destroys the concept of morality because the gods were worshipped in such a system are always fraught with moral weaknesses of their own. And that allows those who claim to follow them to accept their own failings and not strive for holiness. And therefore, this last warning from John was most relevant. John wanted his people to continue living as the children of God in a sin-cursed world. In all things and at all times, they should resort to Christ, the truth of God, the truth of God who walked among them at one point, who shed the light of God's love on them. As I close, I want to go back over this passage and quickly list the blessings that John relates to his readers in his closing remarks. Very quickly. First, He reminds them that they're blessed with an unfailing confidence as they take their petitions before God. We know that God is willing to hear us and do what we request according to His will. Second, we're blessed with the privilege of interceding for one another as we continue this process of sanctification on the earth. We're saved together. We journey together. We should love and pray for one another together. How many times have we prayed for one of our number who was injured or ill? How many times have we asked God to equip us for the week so we might be able to give assistance to someone in need? How often have we petitioned God for safe travel or protection in a dangerous environment? How often have we comforted one another during a time of grief by sitting down with a person and praying for peace and strength? The list of ways in which we help one another in the church could continue, but I want to call attention to the fact that just about every effort we might make involves one thing, and that's prayer. That's prayer. This gift, therefore, is essential. Third, we're blessed with new natures that will not be overcome and cannot be overcome by sin. God has taken hold of us. He will keep us, and we will never have to worry about our status changing. In this truth, there is tranquility. There's peace. There's safety. There's stability, even in the midst of a world thrown into chaos. We look around us and see the evidences of sin and how our race has been ravaged by it. But as God's children, we remain hopeful because He has changed us and is recreating us in the image of His Son. We're a stark contrast to what is considered normal. Our desires as Christians, our choices, our plans, our labors are all contrary to the nature of this environment where we live. That's because we live not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Savior. And fourth, we have the blessing of knowing that our adversary, the devil, has been defeated, and there is no recovery in his future. He continues to strive desperately to wreak havoc among us, but he's destined to fulfill the will of God like all other creatures. His plans are futile efforts to oppose the decree of God. His threats are empty. Satan can do only that which God allows him to do. God allows only that which is according to his perfect purposes. So ironically, from the devil's perspective, in the grand scheme of God's plan of redemption, he is serving God. We should rejoice in these blessings that come from our relationship with Christ. We should not take them lightly, but should understand how truly miraculous it is that we exist as we do this day as the beloved of God, and not as those under His wrath. And recognition of these wonderful blessings is the foundation for an unselfish service to God. Think about these things this coming week, especially when you begin to grow weary in the struggle. We worry, yes, but God calms our fears. In our frailty, we attempt to serve God, and He takes our imperfect work and sanctifies it in Christ, just as He has sanctified us and made us fit for heaven. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us and these clear teachings of the apostle, these numerous blessings that he enumerates here as he closes this letter. We know that your perfect will be done and is being done in us and in this world. We pray, therefore, that we would be found willing and eager vessels through which your mercy will be extended to others as it's been extended to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For many families, mealtime is one of the most satisfying times of the day, and that's because all the members are together and have the opportunity to share their experiences and their plans with one another, and this can only be done with members of the family who are connected to us by blood. Let's apply that same notion to the family of God. Here is our family meal, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We come together each week to share it, and we too have the opportunity to share our experiences and the things that God has done for us. And we who are about to receive the elements of this sacrament are also connected to one another by blood, not our blood, the blood of Christ, who gave himself to make us one in the family of God. While they were eating on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.